most famous Christian song in church history, I think, is undoubtedly the hymn Amazing Grace. The lyrics were penned by a man named John Newton. It's published in 1779. It begins with that infamous line, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me." It's a glorious line of truth based on the revelation we have received in the Bible concerning our glorious, gracious God and His work. And yet I'm afraid that even for Christians, our familiarity with this song has, in some sense, unfortunately, desensitized us to the truths proclaimed in its lyrics. Is God's grace really amazing? Using that adjective to describe grace. And if so, why? What makes the grace of God amazing? Was the hymn writer exaggerating when he referred to himself and the people who would sing this song as wretches in need of grace? Is the grace of God truly amazing, and are people really wretched apart from experiencing the grace of God? Or is that all just hyperbole? We'll find the answers to these questions. We find them in Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. So we're going to make our way through that passage that we've just read together. And we'll begin by first looking at the sinner's path before God's grace. The sinner's path before God's grace. When we begin reading verses 1 and 2 of Ephesians 2, we discover that the sinner's path before experiencing the grace of God is the path of spiritual death. Paul begins by writing, "And you were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked." The problem with humanity, according to the Apostle Paul, is not merely that we perform particular acts of sin or that we do certain bad things, though that is indeed a problem. The ultimate problem, the problem which leads to all the other problems, is that we are spiritually dead. In these verses, Paul is describing the condition of the Ephesian Christians before they came to know God and experience His grace. And the description is frankly overwhelming. A description which begins with the fundamental problem, the ultimate bad news. You were dead in trespasses and sins. So in the light of this truth from God's word, we know that there are only two types of people in the world today. There are only two types of people sitting in this room this morning. People who were dead in trespasses and sins, or people who are dead in trespasses and sins. And that's it. There are no other categories into which a person can fall. Apart from experiencing the grace of God in Jesus Christ, we are dead. We are spiritual corpses. Perhaps you've watched a television show or a movie that depicts zombies. I assume that category is not something you've not seen before. A zombie is a reanimated corpse, a walking dead person. And even though zombies are a figment of someone's imagination, they perfectly illustrate the condition of mankind apart from experiencing the life-giving grace of God. In our natural, fallen, sinful state, the sinful nature that all of us have inherited from our first father, Adam, we are dead. Yes, we're walking around, we're moving, we're breathing air, but we have absolutely no spiritual life within us. We are spiritual zombies. Again, the path walked by sinners prior to experiencing the grace of God in Jesus Christ is the path of spiritual death. And as the Apostle Paul elaborates upon the condition of Christians before experiencing God's grace, the condition of every human being outside of Christ, He unpacks three aspects of this path upon which the spiritually dead walk. First, the spiritually dead walk the path of the world. According to verse 2, there was a time when the believers in Ephesus once walked a path on which they were following the course of this world. That is to say, we were walking in step with the unbelieving world and its rebellion against God. This pattern, this systemic issue that pervades all of the world as we know it. Secondly, the spiritually dead walked the path of the devil. The believers in Ephesus once walked a path on which they were following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. In our spiritually dead state prior to conversion, we were following the evil one, the prince of the power of the air, whether intentionally or unintentionally. So you don't have to be a Satan worshiper to be following the evil one. Whether intentionally or unintentionally, before we experienced saving grace in Christ, we were mindlessly walking through the kingdom of darkness, serving the purposes of the one who has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, as Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians 4:4, namely, Satan himself, the spirit who is now at work in the sons of disobedience. We were following him, or you are following him, depending on which of these two categories you fall into. Thirdly, the spiritually dead walk the path of the flesh. The believers in Ephesus once walked in the passions of the flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. Despite what we may hear in the culture around us, human beings are not born into this world as good people. They are not. As the Apostle Paul has said elsewhere, there is nothing good in my flesh. Nothing. We are born fallen, and the desires of the body and the mind, they are corrupted through and through by the stain of sin. There is no part of us as humans that is untouched by sin. And what you discover as you continue through this passage is that walking the path of spiritual death, the paths of the world, the devil, and the flesh, leads us ultimately to walking the path of condemnation before a holy God. In verse 3, the Apostle Paul writes that prior to being brought into a relationship with the God of all grace, all believers were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. The idea being expressed here by Paul is that we, those who were walking the path of spiritual death and rebellion against God, we were deserving of wrath. The just penalty for our sin and rebellion is the wrath of God. Moreover, not only do we learn here that believers once walked this path of spiritual death and were deserving of God's holy and righteous wrath, but the rest of mankind, those outside of Christ, are still children of wrath. They are still under the just condemnation of God. The Apostle John said it this way in John 3. Whoever does not believe in Jesus, the Son of God, is already justly condemned because of their guilt before God. For those who reject the Son of God and disbelieve and disobey him, the wrath of God, John 3:36, abides on them. This is the ultimate problem of humanity. The biggest problem in the world is not tyranny or hunger or injustice or homelessness or racism or abortion. Those are all very real. They are serious. They are awful. They are tragic. But as big as those problems are, they are not the most fundamental problem. They are all symptoms of the most fundamental problem. The fact that we are spiritually dead and in rebellion against our Maker. All the other problems we experience as fallen human beings in a fallen world flow out of this one. They are the result of the fact that sinners, prior to experiencing the life-giving grace of God, are walking the path of spiritual death, the paths of the world, the devil, and the flesh. So, as we've seen, the problem is serious. The problem is severe. The sinner's path before God's grace is dismal and bleak, and that's putting it mildly. And once we grasp the seriousness of the problem, we very quickly begin to realize that we cannot just fix ourselves or fix others up by helping them correct bad habits or convincing them to turn over a new leaf or to stop doing particular bad deeds or something of that nature. The problem is that we are spiritually dead. The problem is that human beings start out on the entirely wrong path from the get-go. Therefore, we need a solution or a remedy that is big enough and great enough to fix this spiritually fatal problem. Well, praise be to God, there is one. There is a solution, and it is found in the saving power of God's grace. If the ultimate problem with mankind is that we're spiritually dead, walking the path of spiritual death, walking in the paths of the world, the devil, and the flesh, standing justly under the condemnation of a holy God, then the only solution that would truly help us is knowing one who is both able and willing to raise us up from our state of spiritual death. We need somebody to come and rescue us, someone who can take us off these paths, the path of spiritual death, and place us onto the path of faith, life, and godliness. But again, this person needs to be powerful enough to raise the dead to life. When the previous chapter of Ephesians, we learn about someone who has that kind of power, namely God himself. The God under whose wrath we once justly stood condemned for our rebellion against him is the same God who expresses the saving power of his grace toward us, and he does so through the person and work of Jesus. In Ephesians 1, Paul prayed for God's people that they might know, quote, the immeasurable greatness of his power toward those who believe. And after praying that prayer, Paul went on to elaborate on God's power by teaching us where it is that we've seen God most clearly display that kind of power. And it's through Jesus, of course. The greatness of God's power toward those who believe is in accordance with the power in which the Father of glory raised Jesus Christ from the dead, Ephesians 1 says, and seated him at the right hand of the Father, subjecting all things under his feet, appointing him as head of the church. God's power, it is immeasurably great. And he's demonstrated that kind of power by raising his son from the dead and exalting him in glory in the heavenly realms. Therefore, if anyone is capable of providing a solution to mankind's problem of being spiritually dead, it is the one true and living God who has the power to raise the dead. Paul prayed for the Ephesian Christians to know God's immeasurable power toward us who believe. And because this prayer is in Scripture, inspired by the Holy Spirit for God's people in all ages, I believe God wants us to know that power. He wants us to know about that power. The Lord wants us to know the saving power of his grace. And if we look at verses 4 through 6, that's exactly what we find. Look there again with me. Paul writes, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. God has a solution to our most fundamental problem of being spiritually dead, and the solution is to raise the dead to life. God's solution for the condemnation and guilt of his elect people is to powerfully pour out his saving grace upon them, unmerited favor. And he does this by bringing us into union with his son, Jesus. Our gracious God demonstrates the saving power of his grace by uniting us to the Lord Jesus. That is what is at the heart of verses 4 through 6. These people who were once sinful, still sinful, but once actively walking in sin and unbelief and rebellion against God, God taking us by grace and uniting us, bringing us into union with the Son of God. And here in verses 4 through 6 of Ephesians 2, the way in which Paul goes about explaining this idea of union with Christ is by teaching us that people who were once dead in trespasses and sins, they can be made alive with Christ. They can be raised from the state of spiritual death and raised up to be with Him, exalted with Christ in the heavenly realms. In other words, our being united to Jesus, brought into union with Him, is our being transferred out of this realm of sin and death, the realm in which we once walked, the realm of Adam, and being transferred into the realm of spiritual life. To use the language of Paul from Colossians 1, it's being transferred from the domain of darkness to the kingdom of God's beloved Son. And what we learn from this text is not that this is merely a possibility. Rather, it is what God actually does for His people. He made us alive together with Christ, even when we were dead. God took a spiritual corpse and reversed the course of spiritual death. One of the things that, for whatever reason, I am very passionate about is helping believers understand what happened to you when you got saved. What did God do for you? Because if you don't understand that fully, you will not cherish the Lord the way in which you ought to, the way in which I ought to. And there's no clear demonstration of what God has actually done for you in Christ than in this passage. Sometimes we tend to think of our state of spiritual deadness and the rescuing work of God to save us from this spiritual death. We think of it like this. You may not think of it explicitly in these terms, but it's somewhere along these lines. We were out in the water, struggling to swim. We're kicking and screaming. We're starting to go under a little bit. You're bobbing up and down, trying to catch your breath. Beginning to drown. But in grace, God shows up and He throws out a life preserver and He yells, "Grab on, I'll save you." And if you just grab onto the life preserver, God will save you from drowning in the waters of spiritual death and sin. That's fine if you want to use that illustration, but if we really want some kind of illustration or analogy to truly capture both the nature of the problem for those who are dead in sin and the saving, life-giving power of God's grace as we find it in Scripture, it would sound more like this. We're not out in the water struggling to swim. We're not kicking and screaming. We're not just beginning to go up and down in the water. The problem for those who walk the paths of the world, the devil, and the flesh is not that we're struggling to swim. The problem is that we're already dead on the floor of the ocean of sin. We've already drowned. That's the true nature of the problem. We're not on our way to spiritual death. We're dead. No life. So when we do experience the saving power of God's grace, it simply is not adequate to talk about it as if God simply threw us a life preserver and begged us to grab a hold of it. It's not what He did. Praise God it's not what He did, because I would have never grabbed a hold of it. The miracle of your salvation, if you're a believer this morning, is so much better than God throwing you a life preserver. I hope you feel that this morning, the weight of that. The grace of God is so much more powerful than that. If you're here this morning and you are a believer in Jesus Christ who has experienced the saving grace of God, you must understand the immeasurable greatness of God's power toward you who believe. You were dead in trespasses and sins, spiritually lifeless, laying utterly helpless on the floor of the ocean. And therefore, God did not just grab you a life preserver and yell, "Grab on and I'll save you." No, God saw you in your state of lifelessness and helplessness. And God himself dragged you out of the water, out of the ocean of sin and spiritual death and unbelief. And he resurrected you to spiritual life. In bringing salvation to the spiritually dead, God does a miracle of spiritual CPR. He did not just give you a life preserver. When people experience the saving grace of God, he doesn't bind up wounded people merely. He doesn't bandage up the injured merely. He raises the dead. He raises the spiritually dead by making them alive in Christ, uniting them to him. And according to these verses, God doesn't perform this powerful, life-giving work of raising spiritually dead people and uniting us to Jesus because we're so awesome or because we're worthy of receiving it. God does not make us alive in Christ because of who we are. He makes us alive in Christ because of who he is. It is God being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, who made us alive together with Christ. God, in an act of powerful grace, raised us up from spiritual death, and he breathed spiritual life into our lungs that we might be made truly alive. If you're a believer today, that's what happened to you. God did that. God did that for you. Immeasurable grace, immeasurable power to take rebels like us and make us truly alive. That naturally leads us to the briefest point that we'll look at, discovering why God has worked this way in the lives of his people. In verse 7 of Ephesians 2, we discover the sovereign purpose of God's grace. Do you see the phrase "so that" at the beginning of verse 7? It's a purpose clause. Paul's going to tell us what the purpose was, the exact purpose for which God raises the spiritually dead by making them alive in Christ and saving them by his grace. God has demonstrated the saving power of his grace in us so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his kindness and grace toward us in Christ Jesus. God has made spiritually dead, undeserving, sinful people alive in Jesus, uniting us to Christ in his resurrection and exaltation, so that for all eternity he might display the immeasurable riches of his grace. In other words, he has done it with the aim of forever and for all eternity displaying the glory of his grace. That's how Paul talks about it back in Ephesians 1:6. You walk through Ephesians 1, it's just this glorious, mind-blowing description of the work of the Trinity, of the work God is doing in saving us. And all throughout this glorious description, just peppered at various points throughout, you see, why has God done this? To the praise of the glory of his grace. Then he says it again, to the praise of his glory. Then he ends it all, to the praise of his glory. God has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing. He has chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world to be holy in him. He has predestined in Christ, we, us, believers, for adoption to become sons and daughters of the living God. And according to the Spirit-inspired apostle, God has done it all to the praise of his glory. God has poured out this grace so that for all eternity, the glory of that grace would shine brightly, and it will shine brightly in you. God will forever uphold you, the church, as a trophy of his grace, as a testament to his love and mercy and power. You're going to spend eternity basking in the light of the glory of God's grace. And as other preachers have said before, you're never going to get to the end of that glory. Just eternally looking into it and experiencing it. And if you get bored thinking about that, examine yourself. Test yourself to see whether you're in the faith. Because that will be the least boring thing imaginable. Just spending eternity digging down and never getting there, the glory of the grace of God that he has given to you in Christ. So we've learned about the sinner's path before God's grace, the saving power of God's grace, and the sovereign purpose of God's grace. Now let's look at the saint's path after grace. The saint's path after grace. In the last few verses of this passage, Paul reveals how our gracious God has taken believers off of the path of spiritual death and placed us safely and eternally upon the path of faith, life, and godliness. We've seen that God makes us alive together with Christ by his saving power, the saving power of his grace. But the question that I want to ask is, what actually happens when God does this in us? How does it play out? In other words, how do we personally experience it? How does God's work of grace in us get expressed by us? How does it manifest itself in the world, in our lives? Paul writes in verses 8 and 9 of Ephesians 2, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." It is the grace of God that accomplishes this miracle of salvation. And the way in which he does it, the way we actually experience it on our end, is through faith. Through faith in Jesus Christ and his gospel, this good news that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scripture, that he was raised from the dead 3 days later in accordance with the scripture. Through faith in Jesus Christ and his gospel, we are made right with God, made alive in Christ, raised up with him in union in heavenly places, adopted as sons and daughters, forgiven of all our sins, and cleansed from our guilt and shame before him. All of that glorious grace happens when? At the moment of saving faith. All of that is received through faith. When we turn from sin and self and turn to Jesus in faith, we are placing our trust and our confidence in him and what he has done for us. Saving faith is receiving Jesus as Lord and Savior by believing that he died on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins, believing that God raised him from the dead so that we too could be raised to walk in newness of life. A spiritual resurrection now and a physical resurrection on the last day. And God saves sinners in this way through faith because it further reiterates his sovereign purpose. He saves us by grace through faith so that for all eternity we will be reminded of what he accomplished in rescuing us from sin and bringing us to himself. So if you're here this morning and you've not experienced God's salvation in Christ Jesus, you're outside of Christ, Paul writes that you can come to experience this salvation by grace, and you do it through faith. You'll notice that Paul has hammered us with the word grace throughout the entirety of this passage. And that is because he wants us to know that we do not experience salvation because we deserve it. Grace is, as that classical definition says, unmerited favor. I cannot earn the favor of God. I can't do enough good things to earn it. I can't accomplish it for myself. Remember, we were dead. Or you are dead. One of the two. I need God to exercise grace toward me, or else I am a goner. The Apostle Paul has made it clear, so clear for us, in writing, this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. There is no room for boasting here. No true Christian in this room will boast of what you've done for your right standing before God. And there is no one who is brought to saving faith by the grace of God who will boast. There is only room for bowing before Almighty God and saying, thank you for saving me. Thank you for the gift of salvation. Thank you, Jesus, for your sacrifice. Thank you, Jesus, for paying the penalty for my sins. Thank you for conquering death by your resurrection. Thank you for making me alive. I believe your promise. I trust you. I receive you. I cast myself upon you and your grace. If you are not a believer this morning, I pray you would do just that, that you would cast yourself upon his mercy and grace, and that God would make you alive and unite you to Jesus. The path that one who has experienced the sovereign saving grace of God walks is the path of faith. When the eyes of our hearts are open to this truth and we believe this good news, casting ourselves upon the grace and mercy of God, receiving Jesus for who he is and all that he has done, that is saving faith. That is God making someone alive in Christ by grace through faith. We walk with the Lord and we trust him and what he has done for us rather than trusting in ourselves and what we have done. As we come to verse 10 of Ephesians 2, we find that Paul starts wrapping up this passage the same way he began it. The passage began by talking about sinners walking on a path before experiencing God's grace in Christ. And it ends by talking about the saints' path after experiencing God's grace in Christ. While we may not be saved by God because of our good works, what we discover in verse 10 is that we are saved by grace for good works. That's so important. That is such a crucial distinction to make. In verse 10, Paul says, "For we are God's workmanship." God's workmanship. "Created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Here Paul uses that familiar New Testament language of believers being created in Christ Jesus. In Christ we are new creatures, new creations. It is a work of God. When we are united to Christ by grace through faith and saved from sin and death, we are in that moment made new. And not only are we made new, we are also given an entirely new path to walk in life. And that path is the life, or rather the path of faith, life, spiritual life, and godliness. It is, to use Paul's language from this passage, the path of good works, the good works that God prepared beforehand so that we should walk in them. It is right and good for us to emphasize the fact that we are not brought into a right relationship with God by our works, by what we do. That's why we are Protestant. We're protesting something. What are we protesting? We're protesting this. We're not made right with God by works. It's not going to cut it. We're dead. It's by grace, and only by grace, that we're made right with God. But it is also right and good for us to emphasize the fact that after God brings us into a right relationship with him by grace through faith, he sets us on the path of godliness. He sets us on the path of doing what he's called us to do. The path of loving the Lord with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. The path of loving one another as Christ has loved us. The path of doing stuff. Doing good. Paul writes elsewhere that the grace of God has appeared bringing salvation to all men. But he doesn't stop there. This grace also trains us, Paul says, to renounce ungodliness and to be zealous for good works. See what grace does? Grace saves you apart from any works of yours, but it doesn't leave you there. It creates a new creature who's now zealous to do what God has called him to do. This work, this saving, powerful, life-giving grace of God isn't merely an act of the will or a decision. It is God Almighty doing the work of new creation. We are His workmanship, and we're created in Christ Jesus to walk a new path, an entirely different path from the one on which we started, the path of doing the good works He's given us to do from all eternity. As briefly as I can, I want to bring our time together in God's Word to a conclusion by making a few observations, a few applications that will help us live out these truths in our everyday lives. First of all, regularly reminding yourself of who you were before knowing Christ, who you would still be apart from God reaching His mighty sovereign arm down out of heaven and saving you from sin and death. Doing this will help you, empower you, motivate you to walk in gratitude and humility and worship. It is practically impossible to think of a more powerful motivation for walking the path of faith, life, and godliness than knowing who you were before knowing the saving grace of God and knowing who you are now, your identity now in Christ because of God's grace. If you want to cultivate humility and gratitude and a posture of worship in your heart on a daily basis as you walk before the Lord, take some time each and every day to preach the gospel to yourself, to preach what we've just walked through in Ephesians 2, 1 through 10, preaching it to yourself, reminding yourself every single day that when God saved you by His grace, you were dead in sin, lost in the world, following Satan, reveling in the sinful passions of the flesh, and deserving of God's wrath. When we ponder who we were before Christ and who we are now, having been given grace in Christ, God will humble you. Our hearts will be filled with gratitude for the great mercy and love that God has shown us in believers. I know in my own house I use that application way too frivolously and often. If something's going bad, I say, oh, we could be in hell. And we could be. And that is awful. And I know that's not the answer to every single big problem. Oh, it could be worse. You could be in hell forever. But that seriously is a very good application to take to every single moment of each day. Oh, that we would see that we were under the wrath of God, that we were so helpless and hopeless, and yet you're in Christ now, and you will be for eternity. And that's your identity, and it will humble you, and it will fill you with thankfulness to God. And all of that joy in God will overflow into worship for Him, and that will overflow into every area of your life, not just for an hour and a half on Sunday morning of worship. Worship in every aspect of your life. Secondly, there are a couple powerful implications that arise out of this truth in Ephesians 2 regarding our evangelism. And I want to hit on that because if you're like me, I'm not the greatest evangelist. Miss so many opportunities, so many open doors that after I'm like, why didn't I take that opportunity to share this life-giving grace of God? And I'm sure I'm not unique in that. Maybe I am. If you're awesome, if you're the greatest evangelist ever, that is great. We need you. But we're probably not. But we're called to that. In fact, that's the only way that God's going to build His church. He's going to do it. But He has means, and it's us sharing the gospel. I want so badly, just like you do, to see no room in these pews. You're like, I don't want to be crammed next to anyone. I want them so full that we have to bring chairs out into the aisles. These dead people that we read about in Ephesians 2, 1 through 3, they're not just going to walk in here. They're not. We can pray, and I do pray that they will walk in here. Some will. I don't want to say that. There are many who have, for whatever reason, God and just power and grace draw someone to walk into a church building. Maybe they got invited by a friend, and God saved them because of the preaching of the gospel. But by and large, those who are dead in trespasses and sins, walking the course of this world, walking, following the prince of the power of the air, they're not just going to show up and fill up the pews on Sunday morning. How are they going to come? By God saving them through hearing the gospel that we share when we leave this place. That's how they're going to come in. And therefore, the task of evangelism, it's urgent. It's important. It's necessary. It's God's design for building his church. Us, believers, proclaiming the good news. And therefore, very quickly, we will end by looking at two implications out of Ephesians 2 for our evangelism. First one's this. Every unbeliever, regardless of their situation or how sinful they might appear, they're all in the same boat. They're all dead. And there aren't degrees of deadness. One's not more dead than the other one. They're all dead in sins and trespasses. And therefore, that means every unbeliever that you will ever encounter is equally reachable with the gospel. Because God has the power to raise the dead. I wonder if we truly believe that. I wonder if I truly believe that when I interact with people. When you're sharing the gospel with someone, and I stole this, it's not original with me. It's like going out and preaching in a graveyard. That's your task. Sounds hopeless, right? Not with God. He raises the dead. Every unbeliever you encounter is in the same boat, dead in sins and trespasses. Every human being, every descendant of Adam, shares the same spiritual deadness. Therefore, when you enter the mission field, wherever that is for you, home, work, the ball field, the church lobby, the post office, your neighbor's yard, your child's bedroom, your parents' living room, every unbeliever you interact with is on level playing field when it comes to being reached by God who raises the dead. They're all dead. They're all in need of God's supernatural, resurrecting, life-giving grace. The second evangelistic implication is this. Since they are spiritually dead, and since God is the only one powerful enough to make them alive in Christ, all of the pressure is off of you when it comes to sharing the gospel. You're not saving anybody. I'm not saving anybody. All of the pressure is off of us. It doesn't matter how articulate we are, how theologically astute we are, how well-read we are when it comes to sharing our faith and proclaiming the gospel. Being articulate helps. Understanding theology well helps. Understanding important issues in the culture helps. We should do that. I'm not saying we shouldn't do that. It's good and wise for us to be doing that. But at the end of the day, the lost people with whom we are sharing the gospel are spiritual corpses. They are spiritually dead, and therefore, your most fundamental task, your most basic job as a believer in Jesus is to share the gospel. You share the gospel. You share the good news that Christ died for our sins and that God raised them from the dead and that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. You share that message and you leave the rest in God's hands. You can't raise them from the dead, but God can. So the pressure is off. You're a herald. It's all you are. You're a herald. You share the good news. You share how God has saved you through Christ. You call others to repent and believe. And then you see how God raises the dead. And that's what he's called us to do. We've seen the sinner's path before God's grace, the path that we once walked, the path of spiritual death that only leads to condemnation. But we've also seen the saving power of God's grace, that God in his grace unites us to his son, Jesus, that he makes us alive, that he raises us up and seats us with him in heavenly places. We've seen the sovereign purpose of God's grace in doing all this, namely that the glory of his grace would be exalted in all eternity and that our only boast will forever be in him. And we've seen the saints' path after God's grace. We have seen that we are saved by grace through faith in Christ, that we're his workmanship, created in Christ to walk the path of true faith, true life, and true godliness. And having seen the glorious, pervasive power of our gracious God, let us go out into the world this week with these truths deeply embedded in our hearts so that we might live them out. And as we do, may it all be done to the praise of the glory of his grace. Let's pray.